Thank you, Bernie, for that excellent report. Thrilling, too, to hear what is happening in Africa. I just must share this leadership lesson from Ziggy. I'm going to have some copies on the table over here. But this is Ziggy in his car, and it says, sheep crossing next 12 miles. And he's just surrounded for miles and miles by these sheep and can't get through. And I call this simply leadership. I will be having some handouts. I've got a printed copy of my personal salvation testimony over there called I Fought the Battle of Ballarat and Lost. I used that extensively in Australia, in sharing the gospel. And I'll have some more over there that I'll tell you about later. Now, I have to admit, reluctantly, that probably my favorite English-speaking author is Winston Churchill. I'm doing this to encourage Don and Bernie and Joe tonight in the midst of all these Americans. But Churchill, and the reason he was such a great man is that the secret is that his mother was an American. That's nationalism at its worst. But he has a 6-tome set out and on the Second World War. And it's just tremendous reading. The first volume is The Gathering Storm. And for each volume, he has a moral theme. And I keep hoping that Churchill's up there. He's just such a great man. And his insight into history and his ability to articulate, write this out simply and yet profoundly, and the way he, his example in his relationships to Neville Chamberlain and others that he didn't agree with. I wish I had read those much earlier in my career so that I would have learned how to write memos and letters more graciously. But the theme of his first volume is how the English-speaking people, through three things, their unwisdom, carelessness, and good nature, allowed the wicked to rearm. Just a tremendous theme that runs through that whole first volume. I would recommend it very highly. And it's a challenge to me in my Christian life that I don't let any of those things, unwisdom, carelessness, or just having a good nature, hinder my walk and my ministry in the midst of an intense spiritual battle. Tonight, I'd like to share with you, if I could live my life over. And just to start out with, I made this chart years ago. It's not original with me. But squeezing 70 years into 24 hours. So that means if you just had 24 hours to live, you're 70 years. You can see on here what time it is in your life. For instance, if you're my wife's age, which is 39 here, she's been 39 for a few years, it's 1:20 in the afternoon. Halfway through, of course, it's noontime, 12 o'clock. If you're my age, it's 10:20 in the evening, Bob, you and I, and it's past our bedtime. Clock. It's 9 o'clock. Yeah. But you know, this is on the premise that we lived 70 years till midnight. We have a young friend who just went out into eternity last month, who is 25 years old. And so it was only 8:40 in the morning. He was water skiing without his contact lenses. His wife was a spotter in the boat. His best man from 3 years ago was driving the boat, and he couldn't see well and slammed into a concrete bridge pillar, killed instantly. And his wife and best friend had to fish him out of the water. But he loved the Lord. He had Psalm 37 on his license plate. And his funeral that Gene attended was Christ glorifying. Time is short. Lord, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Psalm 90, verse 12. And then, Lord, make me to know my end and the measure of my days, what it is that I may know how frail I am. Psalm 39, 4. So it's getting late, and we must redeem the time, because the days are evil. Sheffield put out a letter some time ago, and he talked about a survey conducted on 50 people who were 95 years or older, and they each responded to only one question. If you had your life to live over, what would you do differently? And their answers, they had three categories that broke down to this. Number one, I would reflect more. Two, I would risk more. And three, I would do more that would remain after I die. So three R's, reflect, risk, and do more that would remain. So I just want to, if you'll permit me to, look back a bit and share with you what I would do differently if I could live my life over. Now, what do you ladies think, Jean asked me when she heard the title of this message. And I said, of course, dear, I would marry you, with a nervous laugh. But I really would. So I'll just share several of these as time permits. First one is I would stand upon my God-given calling more boldly. I would stand upon my God-given calling more boldly. and not be so fearful. Romans 11:29 says that the gifts and call of God are irrevocable. God calls, appoints, leads, whatever word you want to use, each of us in a unique way, and He also gifts us with spiritual gifts that we might serve Him effectively in the particular part of the body to which He's called us. Another version says that no change of purpose can annul God's gift and call. And I like 1 Timothy 1:12 and 13, where Paul said, I thank Him who has given me strength for this, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful by appointing or calling me to His service. Though I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted Him. The two most important questions we can ask in life are found in Acts 22, or any person can ask in life. Acts 22:8, Paul said, Who are you, Lord? And God began to reveal Himself to the Apostle Paul. And then in verse 10, Paul said, What shall I do, Lord? So, who are you, Lord, knowing Him as our Savior? And then what we should do? The answers to these questions enable us to stand as God reveals it, His will to us, His calling, His appointment, His leading. And this calling, which Bernie was talking about, I like that. He said, I'm there not primarily because of the navigators, but because God called me there. The navigators becomes a vehicle. So in the midst of typhoons, trials, temptations, doubts, no matter who we are, whether we're housewives or professional business people, whether we're full-time workers, physical laborers, the leading, the call of God becomes that anchor that keeps us in the midst of whatever He has led us into. And those typhoons or hurricanes do come. They're seasonal, like in the Philippines, Taiwan, Okinawa, Japan. Every summer, about from July through September, they come one after another. God called me to His service 6 months after I became a Christian. We just finished the Battle of Cape Gloucester, New Britain, waiting to be relieved. And God, I just had this reasoning. I never knew exactly what to do with my young life. But I thought, if I can tell others about Jesus Christ and the salvation that I have found in Him, and if they will believe that, that will be an eternal work. And that's what I wanted to do. And yet I was still taking the name of the Lord in vain. And Art Glasser, the first chaplain, I'd hitchhike 16 miles up jungle roads to get an hour with him, maybe once a week. I told him about this dilemma, swearing, and yet I felt I didn't know the expression called. But I knew God wanted me to serve him with my whole life. What should I do? Well, he suggested two things. He said, when you're tempted to swear, when you become angry, say the Lord's Prayer. So I thought, that's good. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be. I'd go through that prayer, and by the end, I was cool. And then he gave me Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's wonderful. Foundational teaching and discipling. If we stand upon our God-given calling more boldly and not be so fearful, we don't have to fear the future, as Bernie illustrated for us, and will be put to the test. We don't have to be afraid of men's reactions or of adversaries and enemies. Our first 12 years in Japan were not very fruitful as far as seeing God work in relation to why we had been sent there to do evangelism, and as we said in those days, produce reproducers. And Gene and I were discouraged toward the end of that 12 years. We prayed together on our knees one day. We got up and she quietly voiced what we were both thinking. Well, maybe we should go back to our homeland. And I pondered that question, though I couldn't see any light for the future. But I only knew we were to stay because I knew it was wrong to go home. I just, as I tried to visualize that, I knew that that was not the will of God. And so it was, in a sense, darkness. And yet, there are periods of darkness for believers. I like Isaiah 50, verse 10. It says, who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of his God, and of the Lord, and stay upon his God. Wonderful promise. And there are those periods of darkness for us. But that call of God, the leading of God, the appointment of God, is the anchor in those storms, typhoons, trials. I think, at least in my life, I like this explanation or illustration of the call of God. It seems to work this way. Here's the time of salvation. We progress in our Christian life, come to a major test, something where we must obey, make a choice, a major choice. And then we, by his grace, do that, progress on another major step and so forth. And then as we get down the road a bit, we see step by step, phase by phase, that this is the will of God. This is the call of God. This is his plan for my life. Our temptation is to be ashamed and fearful, to be timid and very human-like, like Timothy, and to forget our calling under the good hand of God. But instead, we ought to be calling-oriented, kingdom-minded, as bold as lion. Secondly, if I could live my life over, I would have spent more time with my little children. I would have spent more time with my little children in worship, spiritual disciplines, fun, and just enjoying life. We have 5 grandchildren and 5 children, 4 grandchildren. I read a long time ago in a book called I'm Okay, You're Okay. Maybe you've read that. It's kind of a psychological deal, but it was very helpful for me out there in Japan, somewhat alone, as far as having a lot of input. And I read that by the time a child enters primary school, they've had 20,000 hours of input through the subconscious, about 10,000 hours, and through the conscious, another 10,000. And so, in a sense, their future and their character is perhaps already been formed. I think my temptation, Gene and I have quite a bit of difference on this, or some difference. She thinks I was a good father, and I think so too in a general sense, but down deep inside I had faulty thinking in that I thought, I don't know where this came from, maybe just being so hard-driving and active. I thought when my kids get more up here somewhere, I'll be able to relate to them better. I don't know if you've had that thinking, but that was the temptation that I at least partially succumbed to. And I do think pioneering the work in Japan that I was gone too much. And I think it reflected especially in my 2 oldest children. I don't know whether this is one of the great mysteries of life. I just kind of, I'm like Bernie out flying blindly. But Holly, our oldest daughter, ran away when she was 17 and was married to Mike. That marriage lasted 14 years. They were divorced last year, 2 beautiful children. My second daughter had just turned 19 when she was married. I married them. And we like to think that maybe she saw a good marriage and decided to get married. But anyway, with Holly, our oldest, we had to work hard at a good relationship. And it finally, I think we had a breakthrough when she was 29. But I know I was too busy, too active, and it probably took too much for granted. But I have an excellent wife, and she took more than her fair share of their upbringing, and I gave her too much of the load. But anyway, looking back, I do it differently. All right, the third point. I would claim and hold on to God's mighty promises more steadfastly. I would claim and hold on to God's mighty promises more steadfastly. And each of us called, led out by God to certain God-given tasks, have many limitations. And yet we can freely, without fear and favor, claim the promises of God. As I look back on what happened in Japan, by God's grace, pioneering the work from when men were in university students through for 20 years until the team, the Japanese team, became the leaders of the country. All I can say is that it was God's promises that were being fulfilled. And as I look back at that, I have a mixed feeling. On one hand, I rejoice and I'm overwhelmed at how God worked and blessed because of his promises. On the other hand, I ask myself why I didn't claim more of his amazing promises so that he could do more through my unworthy life. Common people become uncommon standing on the promises of God. I like the story of Uncle Oscar, who took his first airplane ride. He was in his 70s, and as he went up, his kinfolk gathered to greet him when he came down. He got off the plane, and they said, "How was it, Uncle Oscar, your first ride?" He said, "Well," he said, "it wasn't too bad, but I'll tell you one thing. I never did put my full weight down." That's the way we are, isn't it, with God's promises? They're there, but we're very fearful. Don't want to put my full weight down on those. And yet, here we are today. Here we are, scattered throughout the world, reading the statistics that Donald works up for us. I'm just amazed because of the promises of God. I have quite a thing in the... One of my things in the ministry is to share with people the mangled hand. It's a new version of the word hand. I give a creative Bible study seminar, some of you have probably been in it, which emphasizes the steady finger. And then one time I was in a Bible school giving a series of lectures. And in one class, there were 15 students, so I decided to find out how many had ever read the Bible completely through. 11 out of the 15 had never read the Bible. In Bible school, studying the nuances of meaning of the scriptures, but had never studied the primary colors. And I find... wherever I go in North America, that this finger, the reading finger, about an average of 50%. I'm sure it's higher in this group. I won't test you. Aren't you glad? But 50% have never read the Bible through one time for sure. And yet I don't know how we can make disciples. I've been in seminars with alligator staff, and probably a total of at least 20 through the years have been honest enough to say, I've never read the Bible through one time for sure. I met a rep like that once. He was an honest man. And I think he read it through pretty quickly after that. Not that I don't think you've read the Bible through, but whether you have or haven't, I have Bible reading logs I'll put over here that you can take, help yourself to, as every chapter in the Bible here, you just cross them off as you read. And if you read three chapters a day and five on Sunday, you can read through the Bible once a year. So don't let your life look like that, the mangled hand. But be a diligent, fanatical Bible reader. I'll never be a pastor of a church, but I think if I ever was, that would be the one thing I would do, get my people to read the Bible continually. I think it would change the church. The temptation is to trust my own experience, knowledge, and limited vision. We can have seminars on anything in the Christian world that we want today, even on Bible reading. We can get books, tapes, TV, any kind of speaker, but people generally are very weak on Bible reading and trusting the promises of God. 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. All right, I'll skip that one, go over to this next point. If I could live my life over again, I would be quicker to turn from temptation and sin by God's grace. We have an extremely clever enemy who specializes in studying us. And he knows our weak point. He's a master strategist. He knows where to attack and when and how. He's both an angel of light and a roaring lion. For some, the weak point is the love of money or the lust of power or the tongue, gossip, lying, spreading rumors, and unkindness. For some, it's the pride of life, wanting to be recognized and lifted up. And for others, it's just plain disobedience, refusing to do the clearly known will of God. James 4:17. To him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And then for others, it's the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye. I think that is my category. And one of my great heroes is Joseph. And the Bible gives from chapter 37 of Genesis through to the end of the book, chapter 50, mostly to the life of this man. A man that loved God, that fled from that kind of passion. And God loved him. He had so much to learn. I call him the elevator man because he had so many ups and downs. But he knew by the good hand of God how to resist sin and lust. I like what somebody said. There are two tragedies in life. One is to lose your heart's desire, and the other is to gain it. Have you ever been in a place where you think without that something or that person that should not be in your life, you can't make it? Well, we think of that as a tragedy at the time. But if we would gain that person or thing, it is true tragedy. So the temptation is to play with fire as long as possible without getting burned, like little children playing in a dry forest with matches. I'm sure most of you know what your weak point is, the spot where Satan wants to ruin your life. Proverbs 5:14 says, I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. And I, in my own life, I was an egg walker in all my career in Japan. I'm amazed that God ever delivered me. And I thank him, and we thank him together. I thank him for a wonderful wife. I guess our toughest time was in 1984. I was 60 at the time. I can't tell you all of the circumstances, but a much younger woman came along that Jean said mesmerized me. And I struggled, and the circumstances were such that I was so close to ruining my life, my ministry, my family, that I don't know how God delivered me. He did do it. And ski area. My oldest daughter was there, and this other woman was one of her friends. And I, on the ski lift all day, I would think about my life, my ministry, my family. I quote, I had James 1, 12 through 16 memorized, and I would just go over and over that in preparation for the struggles in the evening. God gave deliverance. I thank him for it. We thank him together. We've shared it with others publicly and privately. And yes, I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. And I hasten to tell you, just to make it very clear, I never touched this girl in an untoward way. But it was very close. And well, it just isn't time to share all of that, but Hebrews 12:1 says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. That sin which so easily besets us. We could talk about Jimmy Swaggart and Jimmy Baker. That's easy. Right here's the problem. And I keep a list on top of one of my daily prayer pages called Tragic Men of the Scriptures, just to remind me of what has and can happen to me. Balaam, Samson, King Saul, Uzziah, Rehoboam, the Pharisees and the lawyers, of which it says in Luke 7:30, they rejected God's purposes for their lives. And I know that I can run a good race up until now and be a poor finisher, a failure, except for His grace and goodness. So we're just, I especially am a saved sinner by His grace. Beautiful Swiss mechanism, one little piece of dust or dirt or sand gets in there, it ruins that beautiful mechanism. That's what sin can do to our life. And it's easy to be taken. This girl that smote me for just a short period of time spoke through her eyes. But God's word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I thank Him for His word. I like this thought that the blue line is the straight and narrow that we're to walk. Right here is the imperceptible point of departure. And that happens in our minds, our hearts first, before it ever becomes visual to others. And then along the way, questions are asked. Finally, our departure from that straight and narrow will be made public if it's not confessed back here. And if there's not true repentance, we will go out on a great tangent. This point from here to here could be 2 weeks, 2 months, 2 years. I had a co-laborer whom I consider the greatest actor that I've ever known in my life, that went almost 5 years until it was made public. But whatever our need is, our problem, if there's a need for repentance, we need to come back to that point of departure and repent and renew our good conscience. Get back on the straight and narrow. All right, well, let's go on. you have anything to say about that? I've got a list of, it's not very complete, of former navigators whose marriages were ruined. My list, very incomplete, is about 12. Sure, probably could be longer. I think the fellow has a lot of responsibility, a major part of responsibility. I think the thing that helped Gene and I was that we have, by the grace of God, practiced transparency with each other through the years. And that helped us work through that at that time.
Any plan of being out about the wives not being too naive?
Yeah, why don't you stand up and say that? Well, yes, and in many cases the wives were very naive or afraid to ask questions and pin their husbands down. And I think you can still be scripturally submissive and yet challenge your husband in the right way, in the spirit. All right, this next point is I would be more dogged and determined in my one-on-one discipling ministry if I could live my life over. I would expect and demand more of men under my leadership and training responsibility. I just want to show you how the foundation of much of Asia is built on Confucianism. And they stress, see, Confucianism still rules China, Korea, Japan. And here's the five basic relationships, whether they realize it or not. And of course, many of these are misused, but the first one, ruler and subject. Second one, father and son, older brother and younger brother, husband and wife, friend and friend. So they've built those cultures on one-on-one and interpersonal relationships. And sometimes I'm amazed at how Japan holds itself together with so many needs. And yet, I think this underlies the whole culture. Our temptation is to underestimate men and women's capacity and desire to grow and serve and to accept challenge. And I think of the master trainer of all time, the Lord Jesus. He never hesitated to stretch men beyond their abilities and bring them over time to their greatest potential. And of course, Peter was a great example of that, but this process, and I'm so glad you emphasized that this morning, Terry, the importance of one-on-one, that's great. But it takes time, tears, failure, faith. Bernie illustrated that his key man was a fake. And it takes prayer, trust, humility, love, responsiveness, perseverance, intercession, and clear objectives if we're going to see God work. And Jesus knew the importance of timing. And he said just before he went to the cross, I have yet many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. So he knew that this growth process, the discipling process, took much, much time. In fact, a lifetime. And with many such parables spoke he the word to them as they were able to hear it. Mark 4:33. And you know, I have a quote here from the Assembly of God survey that they took some years ago about why their membership was declining. And here's what it said. They came up with 8 reasons, but number 8, there is an increased dependence upon liturgy and corporate worship accompanied by professional clerical development, and that results in diminished lay participation. That's just what you were saying, Terry. But the training of the laity, which God has helped us to pioneer in, is so important. And I think I was quite diligent in it. But I think I would have done it a lot more. Quality produces quantity. The Apostle Paul was looking for a few good men and didn't know that they were in the Marine Corps. But he came, God gave him these men, these people. They're sprinkled all through the Scripture. Quality produces quantity. And as I, in my limited way, view Navigator Works, I see in some places very successful activities, group activities, that lessen the importance of one-on-one. And in some places, just the group activities. And the one-on-one is subtly and gradually left out, and that's just some areas. So I just preaching a little bit here, but I like this idea: find men or women, win them, lead them, teach them, train them, recruit them, build them, multiply them, and then send them out for the glory of God. That's what we heard tonight from Bernie. Well, I better close with one more point, which will it be? Well, let me just briefly mention this one. If I could live my life over again, I would welcome trials and even failures as friends and builders of my poor character. I would welcome trials and even failures as friends and builders of my poor character. You know, God has His special training programs that always run concurrently with our fine worldwide Navigator training programs. It could be a physical affliction and suffering, a broken heart over a love affair, a potential disciple who becomes an adversary and defects, accusations from a brother or sister in Christ, relatives who continually harass us, joyous fruit in evangelism that turns out to be false after testings. Could be a physical child who is a heartache. Disunity on the team. And financial struggles that you're sure no one else understands. Maybe career conflicts. One or several of these can bring failure, a sense of low self-esteem, a loss of confidence. But God has His purposes in them. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, says if you're suffering, you're a son or a daughter. If you're suffering, you're greatly favored. If you're suffering, wondrous things lie ahead. And our temptation is to complain and not trust God's sovereignty, to want to give up, or to fight against God's special purposes in the trial. Or maybe even fight against our leader or against one another. And we're tempted to feel that God has forgotten and forsaken us when that special training comes from His hand. But He has our best interests at heart. And He is a loving Father who is chastening us and purging out the dross. And only the heat of the fire of trial can bring the dross to the top. I close with this illustration. In Japan, in nice restaurants, and in some nice homes, you'll see decorative square bamboo. And for several years, I didn't know where that came from. I looked in bamboo groves, and it was all around. Until finally a farmer explained that what they do when a bamboo never grows this way, it comes up out of the ground as big as it will ever be. But it can grow that much in a day. But when it comes up, the farmer takes these two forms and puts it around the tender, round bamboo and cinches it tight with a rope. And then as it grows up, it takes the form, the rectangular form of these boards. And if you go into a bamboo grove where this is happening to a few bamboo, and you listen carefully, you can hear them complaining. And they compare with the round bamboo that's very normal. And they groan and scream and complain. But then harvest time comes, and the farmer comes and cuts down the round bamboo very roughly. And he throws it into a truck, and it's taken off and maybe made into pulp wood. But he comes along and carefully cuts the square bamboo, and he puts it in his barn for drying and curing, and then he sells it for a handsome price, and it decorates this beautiful home or nice building or restaurant. But it only attained that by suffering. And so it is with us. God wants to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus by His suffering in one of or more of many different forms, in order that we might be a decorative piece that many can admire for His glory. Isn't that wonderful? Well, there are other lessons, but I close with that. Shall we pray? Lord, we cannot live our lives over, and You know I frankly do not want to. Because even, Lord, if I rectified some of those mistakes and failures, I would make new ones. So, thank you for the privilege of pressing on. And thank you that these are under the blood that need to be. They are dead sins and failures. And they might help to inoculate someone. I pray that you take these in whatever way your Spirit wants to direct them, and pierce hearts with your precious word. Meet our needs, and above anything, Father, make us doers of the word and not hearers only. For Jesus' sake, amen.